I want to invite you to turn with me in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter in chapter 2, I'm going to read, I was going to read down through verse 17, but I'm not going, I may read it, but I'm not going to preach on all verses 11 to 17. Beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and sojourners, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Rather, having your conduct good or excellent in the presence of the Gentiles, in order that in that which they speak against you as those who are doing evil, by observing your good works, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether as king who is over all by his authority, or whether the governor as being sent by him in order that he might execute the declaration of judgment against evildoers, or praise to those who are doing good. Because this is the will of God, doing good, you might silence the foolishness of men's ignorance. As being free and yet not using or having your freedom as a veil for evil, but rather as servants of God. Honor all. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter's writing. He told us in chapter 1 in the first paragraph. He's writing to people who have lost their home, lost their nationality. They are sojourners and strangers. They're foreigners. They live by those who have houses, but they don't have a house themselves. I probably, one Sunday evening, maybe, to do a whole message on Greek prepositions. And you might think, why in the world do that? Because they're that important. If I have a house and I live in the house, those who don't live in the house but live beside the house, they aren't residents, are they? They're strangers. They're foreigners. And that's what he's saying. You don't live in the house. You live beside the house. You're pitching your tent. You don't belong there. And the other one is the term he uses, you're in exile. You are, when we think about exile for an Israelite, exile is a very pregnant term. Because for them to understand exile, they remember the Babylonian captivity. Even though at the time Peter's writing, they weren't part of it, it's still very much a core, a part of who they were and who they are. There was a book that was written, I think, a couple years ago. It was written by a Cambridge professor, and it was called The Bloodlands, From Hitler into Stalin, and it looks at that area of Europe known as Eastern Europe, which would include Ukraine and Crimea, Hungary and Romania and Bulgaria and all the areas that are in that Eastern Europe bloc, and the hardships and the suffering they had because it is the breadbox of Europe. And so whether it was the French or whether it was the Germans or the Russians, they needed that area because it was their breadbox. And so while everybody else is making war and making instruments of war, they needed the grain and the food that came out of that region. And so they didn't need the people, they just need the land. And so they have suffered greatly, and they have suffered great hardship. And that's very much of the core of the personality of the people that come from that region. They know that. They know what hardship is and what it is to live under oppression. It's very much at the core of an Israelite. They know what hardship is. They have lived under oppression, whether the Babylonians or whether the Greeks, and now whether the Romans. But they know what it is to live under hardship and to lose the things that are theirs. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when a great Jewish Russian author, and he had lost all possessions. He was imprisoned in Russia, and they had taken everything from him, and because of his writing. And they had put him in Siberia, and they had hoped to break him. And so they told him that his family was dead. They weren't, but they told him his family had died, that his wife and children had suffered harshly, and that they had died through all of this. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his own words, he said, "I became a dead man. I considered everything was lost to me. I had lost everything." And he said, when a man considers himself to be dead, and I think of this really because of the words of the apostle, that we have died in Christ. We don't live any longer. And he said, when a man has come to the realization that he is dead, that he's lost everything, and he has nothing even of his life in this world, then there's nothing else to take from him. And no one holds power over him. When you have lost everything, what else is there to lose? And it was at that point that they could not break him any longer that they finally realized it was futile to keep him, and they released him, and he found his way to the United States, and he lived, I don't think he's still living, he may be, but was living in, I believe, upstate New York, but up in the Atlantic Northeast. But he had come to the resolution, everything was gone to him, and he said there's no power over someone when everything's gone, and that's what he's talking to. He's talking to people that's lost everything. And when this word that we use, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, or this idea, beseeching you, what is that? You know, when we think about the word beseech, what is it? You know, besiege is when you lay some kind of a wall against a city and you set it in siege and you're under attack. But is that what he's saying? I'm laying a siege to you, but that's not what it is. And again, the idea of a Greek preposition, how important it is, or even an English preposition. And to beseech, and he uses it here in verse 11 in chapter 2, and if you'll flip back for just a moment, and you'll see again in chapter 5 in verse 1, he says, therefore, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, I beseech you who are elders among you. And so when we look at this idea of beseech, what is it? Well, it's formed from the root word, means kaleo, call. So I'm calling you to stand beside me. I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done. I'm not impelling you or compelling you to do anything that I myself am not doing. I'm calling you to stand right here with me in my circumstances, in your circumstances. These are the things we koinonia. These are the things we share together. These are things in which we fellowship together. We are in this together. And so I encourage you and call you, stand with me in this. Stand beside me. As a fellow elder, stand here with me. I'm not asking you to do what I'm not doing myself. And so he's calling this church, and he addresses them. He says, beloved, I want you to stand here. Beloved because they're beloved to him? No. Beloved because who are they most loved by? By God. They have come to know the love of God, and therefore they are the beloved of God. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I would think it's like verses 3 to 5. And he says, we have come to be loved by God. And therefore we become the beloved. And so he says, brothers, beloved, I want you to stand with me in this, because I too am living outside of my house, and I'm living in exile, and I'm living as a stranger, and I too don't have my home. I'm not living, and the time he writes this, he's probably living in Ephesus, he's not living in Jerusalem, he's not living in Israel, and he's lost everything too. So he knows exactly what they're going through. And if we recall how he began, He began in this hymn in verses 3 down through verse 12. And in that hymn, he reminds us of all that we have, because so oftentimes we look at what we don't have. We look at the loss rather than the gain. We look at what's absent, what we can't measure, what we can't gather in, rather than looking at the things that can't be taken from us. And he reminds us that God has already blessed us. God's given us eternal life. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. He's given us an inheritance in heaven. It's kept for us, and it's not like anything we've had here, because the stuff we have here, it fades, it vanishes, it perishes, it grows old, it wears out, but not so heaven. And not only is heaven kept for us, but God's keeping us for heaven. So we ourselves are being kept. We're being stored for heaven. But in the midst of that, he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit, and he says the Holy Spirit is helping us as we go through these tests and trials. And so I'd like you to consider that as he beseeches them on how they ought to live, how oftentimes he does it in relationship, one, to our suffering, and two, to the sufferings of Christ. We read in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says that they were testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the afterward glory, verse 11. He says down in verse 19, he says again that we were redeemed, but not with gold and silver and stuff that wears out. Rather, with the blood, the precious blood, as a lamb without spot and blemish, with Christ, who was slain for us. He talks about, again, the passions of Christ as he encourages the slaves, as he says, submit, in verse 13, to all authorities. And then he says in verse 18, to household stewards, to slaves, submit. He says, likewise, wives, submit. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And then finally, at the end, he calls us, and in all of these things, Christ's suffering is at the heart of it. Verse 21 of chapter 2. And the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. And that whole paragraph looks at the sufferings of Christ. And then you just flip over. I mean, every time you turn around, every page, every appeal, everything that he asks us to do, he does it in light of the suffering of Christ. Because he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, and Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. And we could go through that again. And then again in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore Christ's suffering in the flesh. And so the sufferings of Christ seems to be the thing that undergirds and encourages us to stand. And then we find in verse 13 of chapter 4 that we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says that I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So it seems that the sufferings of Christ is the very foundation for everything that you have that encourages us, no matter what's going on in life, that we stand because Christ has already suffered once for us. And now as we are suffering or we go through trials and we go through hardships, that we do it in light of what Christ has already done for us. That becomes not only the example, but it becomes the foundation and the basis for everything we do. Everything that we do. If I'm rejected, hopefully I'm not rejected for me. But rather I'm rejected because of Christ who's in me. Because they don't like Christ, they choose not to like me. Because why shouldn't they like me? I'm of the world just like they are. I can think just like they do. I can behave. But they don't like Christ, and they reject Christ, and they hate Christ. And so if we live as Christ, then they will not like us as well. And so as he beseeches them, as he calls them, he says, because you are strangers, you're foreigners, and because you're in exile, abstain from every fleshly lust. Was there any other kind of lust? I mean, just think about it for a moment. Are there any other, because this idea is passion. Are there any other kinds of passion? Are there godly passions? And I think that there are. I think there are godly passions, that things that drive us that are godly and that are spiritual and they're vital and are life-giving, like Paul. I can't do anything except preach Christ. You know, God save me if I ever quit preaching Christ. So I think that there are good and godly passions, but we know greater the ungodly passions. We find in verse 12, angels have passions, but their desire, it says, is to look into this great and glorious gospel. We find that, again, he's already called us to be done with our passions and rather to be as obedient children in verse 14 of chapter 1, and to be gone with these, with our ignorant, our foolish passions, but rather to be obedient children and to be holy as the one who has called us is holy. And so when we think about passions, when we think about the things, if it is generated by our flesh, he says it's time to stop it. It's time to be done with it. It's time to cease from it. It's not that somehow or another we begun it again. It's just it's time to stop. Why? Because they're so natural to us. We gather together, and we still gather together. When we gather together, the things that form our conversation, they have to do with the way that we have made our living. How oftentimes is the conversation, I was thinking even down in Belize, one of the things we said don't ask is don't ask about their job. Why? Because if you got 80% of unemployment, then asking about somebody's job is just kind of like a blow in the chest, isn't it? And it's kind of a humiliation. You got a job? No, I don't have a job. Well, I got a job. Why don't you have a job? That's not really very cool to be able to share the gospel with, is it? And yet when we gather together, so what do you do for a living? You know, what's your occupation? I worked at the plant, or I worked here, or I did that, or I retired from, back in six, whatever. But so much of our conversation has to do with us, doesn't it? about our job and about our careers, or if we were athletes, about the game that, you know, really we should have gone to state, but it was that game at, what, Moss Hill or someplace over there? Yeah, we don't want to talk about it. You know, it's the game, or it's the baseball game. You know, it's, you know, we're down to the last inning, and we're ahead, and, you know, my shoulder, I have hamstring, whatever it was. I just missed the play, you know, and it's that blown play. We just rehearse it over and over again. Or in my high school, I had a kid in my high school that had size 15 shoes, but he wasn't any taller than me. And he was open, and all he had to do is make it to the end zone, and on the five-yard line, no one even close to him, he trips over his own 2 feet, and he lands on the two-yard line, and the whistle blows, and the game's over, and we lose. We could have won by 4 points, and he tripped over his own 2 feet. Mike Sweeney's going to live that for the rest of his life. You know, I may not remember the rest of the guys in my class, but Mike Sweeney's name will always be there. Because he's the guy that tripped on the five-yard line when nobody was around. Wide open. Could have won the state. And we didn't. You know, it's like you turn off the basketball game when Stephen F. Austin was playing. You look at the last 3 minutes and you're thinking, oh my, they have lost. The game's over. You click it off. And all of a sudden you get home, turn the TV on. It's in overtime. And they're down to the last of it. And all of a sudden, whew, and Stephen F. Austin wins by two. The game was over. I mean, 3 minutes into the, still left in the fourth quarter, it was over. Stephen F. Austin shouldn't have won. And so here's the other team, VCU, and they've already, in their minds, they've won this game. They knew they had it. But that last few seconds, they didn't have it. And it all flip-flopped. Or Duke. When the coach of Duke walks into the locker room for Mercer University to say, you know, congratulations, I don't know what happened, you know, I should be here, I really, you should be coming congratulating me, I shouldn't be doing this, you know, this isn't how it's supposed to work out. We all know those things, don't we? And yet we live to them and we rehearse them and we go over and over and over them again. He says, these things that are fleshly, these passions that are fleshy, they're at war with the soul. Not the spirit. They're at war with the soul. They're at war with what it is about life. That not the spiritual conflict that you find in Galatians. That's not what he's talking about. But they're at war with your soul, with your very life. They're at battle with your life. They're at battle with your heart. They're at battle with who you are. As long as I'm pursuing these things, then all of a sudden I'm going to be caught in this endeavor, looking at my losses and not looking at my gain. I'm going to forget that I have been blessed by God to be born again and to have heaven and have hope and have joy that's beyond speech and to have the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be thinking about my house and my property and this ancient piece of land that was given to my father and my father and my father and my father before him, all the way back to the days of Joshua when the land was divided. Well, think about the losses and what my kids have lost and my grandkids are going to lose. And it will war and it will battle at the very life of who we are. When we begin to look at the things that we have lost instead of the things that we have gained in Christ. And so he uses and he says, listen, having your conduct, your life, how you stand up in the world. And he's already used that word back in chapter 1. When he says, again, he reminds us in verse 15, he says, but according to the one who called you as he is holy, then you also be holy in your conduct. Anastasis, how you stand up. You know, how you stand up to things, how you stand up in the world, how you stand up in life, the things that come at you, how you stand in it. So he says here in verse 12, having our conduct as excellent. Now, I didn't get to choose my grandkids' names, and that's okay. I got to choose my daughter's names. But, you know, I like this one because the word excellent is Kaylee with a K, but it's the same word. Kaylee means excellent, of the highest conduct, to have excellency as conduct. You know, that's when we pursue excellence. Chris, there's lots of failures. There's lots of times when we don't get it right. remember, I think it was Westinghouse, and he made the comment that he learned more from the failures, from his designs that didn't work. He learned more from what he failed at than he ever did from the successes. Because every time it didn't work, he had to go back and he had to revisit it, and he had to look at it, and he had to look and say, why is it working? What can I do? How do I restructure this? And every time he had to go back and work at it and work at it and work at it, he learned something more about it that if it just worked the first time, then he could pass it off and say, I got that. But his failures kept forcing him back and back and back to the table until finally he gets it right. And that's how it is. You know, the guys that go to seminary and go to Bible college, they come out and they've had to have at least a minimum 2 years of Greek and at least 1 year of Hebrew. They have to have it, 2 years of Greek and 1 year of Hebrew. You don't get a degree without it. But I promise you, every single one of them come and say, I wish I could read my Greek New Testament like you. And that's just like someone saying to Patsy or to Gil, I wish I could play an instrument like you. If you had piano lessons, what's the difference between you and these ladies? 50 years of doing it, of practice. I remember Ricky Skaggs one time. He was talking about learning to play the fiddle. And he said, growing up in Kentucky, he said, when I was learning to play the fiddle, he said, my mom would tell me, you know, Rick, there's a log that goes across the creek back here in the holler. And I bet if you would go out there and sit on that log across the holler, if you'd sit out there when you play that violin, that the echo down through there would just be beautiful. And he thought, you know, Mom, that's probably right. So he'd go down there and he'd sit on that log in the holler and he'd just squeak that thing away. And he said it was until his son grew up and began to decide he wanted to play a fiddle, he understood what his mom was doing. She didn't want to listen to him practice. And it's a lonely life to be an instrumentalist, isn't it? Because who wants to listen to you practice? Who wants to sit and watch you practice? Nobody. But when you acquire an ability, and then you can sit and sing, or you can sit and play, or you can sit and do the work, do something, then people sit back and they say, wow. If that doesn't stoke your wood, your wood's wet. All right, I kind of have an idea that Celia didn't just come up with that tune today and that she didn't just take up singing yesterday. Have you been singing for a while? Yeah. And that's what I'm saying. Our conduct, to have excellency at conduct, means that we have got to practice at it. That means that we have to make when we don't do it right today, that tomorrow we go back at it and we keep pushing after it and we keep pushing at it. That when we stand up before the world, before the Gentiles, before unbelievers, that we choose to say, I'm going to live it right. I know it's not easy, but I'm going to have moral excellence when I stand before this world, not for my glory and not for my benefit, that people look and say, wow, look at whoever. But rather they stop and they say, look at God. They glorify God on the day that God comes to visit. When God comes to, the word is episkopos. It's the same word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If any, or not, I guess it is verse 1, when he says, if any of you desires to be an episkopos, a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. And he begins to define what it is. So overseer is an idea. It's a noun, but here it's an idea of God attending and caring for his flock, of superintending over them. And again, when we think about the ideas of a pastoral ministry, when we look back in chapter 5, he says that we as a fellow elder, and Christ being the good shepherd, the shepherd, all of these terms are ideas around pastoral ministry, that there's a sense that you've got to be over, you've got to look over, you've got to be looking into it. Episcopus, to look into it. Scope is, you know, you get a scope, you put it on your gun, what do? You kind of zero things in, right? If you want binoculars, or if you get a telescope, or if you get a microscope, or you get a nanoscope, you're looking in, you're investigating, you're looking to see. So the day God comes to visit, the day God comes to care, the day that God comes to be present, they will glorify him. Why? Because even though they speak against you as being an evildoer, Rather, because they are observing your good behavior, your good deeds, they will bring glory to God. So no matter what our outward circumstances are, because if you figure that you're a foreigner, a stranger, and you're in exile, well, I'd say that circumstances couldn't get much worse. I guess maybe the only way it could get worse is be a prisoner. And maybe that would be worse than just being a foreigner, being an immigrant, and being in exile, is to be locked up in prison. But he says, don't be at war over the passions that this flesh what our flesh desires and what we want in our own self, but rather have excellence in your conduct, so that when they speak illly against you, as you're being an evildoer, rather when they observe you, when they spend, and again, it's a process. It's not the first time they see you do something. They're standing back watching. So in the process, as they have been watching you and they see the things that you do, that they recognize that you're not an evildoer, but rather that you're doing good. You're doing that which is good. And it's what Paul told Titus. He says, we are to be good work zealots. Energetic about being good works. When's the last time we got excited about being a good works person? Man, can I do it? I want to do it. I want to do it. Can I do that? You know, it's kind of like the dog. You know, you've got the treats. You know, I want the treat. I want the treat. You know, when's the last time we got all excited about doing something good? And yet we ought to. We ought to be willing to let the world, let the Gentiles, let non-believers see God at work in us. And that's exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? That they will observe your works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so that's really our desire. So, beloved, I don't ask you to do what I am, as Peter would say, I'm not asking you to do what I'm not willing to do myself. If it means cleaning a toilet, I will clean it first. If it means fixing something, I will fix it first. I will fix it with you. If it means digging a hole, I will get in there and dig it with you. If it means fixing a fence, I will come and gladly tear it out. If it means building a wheelchair ramp, I will gladly do it. If it means whatever, washing dishes, if it means going on a mission trip, if it means serving people, then I will gladly do it. If it means giving, then I will give. I don't ask you to do, but I call you to stand with me, as Peter would say, and I encourage you that we stand together so that when the world looks, they will see us and they will glorify God. They won't glorify us and say, man, that was a good guy. That ought to be a blue star. What is Port Arthur News gives you the blue star, the blue ribbon church and the blue ribbon preacher? Forget that. The blue ribbon won't mean anything. But when the people see you in the community, they look and say, that person knows Christ. And I close with this, our testimonies. I know I get made fun of being a nerd. My kids think I'm a nerd. I think some of you think I'm a nerd. John thinks I'm a nerd. I carry pens. And so I was at CVS Pharmacy, and I go to CVS Pharmacy. And so I know people in the stores. I know most of them by their name, whether it's Walmart or CVS or Market Basket, HEB, it doesn't matter, because I always talk to people. And so the girl there, Tanya, behind the desk, she looked and she goes, you've lost a pen. I've got two. But she looked and said, you've lost a pen. All right, how'd she notice that? Because I usually have three pens. I didn't lose it. Somebody borrowed it. I didn't get it back. And then she asked the question. She goes, why do you carry so many pens? And it seems like a fair enough question. The answer, because I write. What do you write? I write what God's teaching me. As I've been writing since 1978, what God's been teaching me. I haven't finished anything. I got volumes. In fact, on a hard drive that sits next to my computer that I plug in, it's got 250 gigabyte. That's a lot of memory. And it's almost full of things I've written. And I told her, I said, I write what God's teaching me. And she looked at me and she goes, God's been teaching you that much? I said, I haven't even learned the half of it yet. And I said, every time I read my Bible, every time I hear someone speak, God's teaching me. And I said, if you would start listening to God and you'd start thinking about what God has to say to you, you'd find yourself wanting to write too. And you find yourself, once you get started, you can't ever stop. Because Ronnie, he doesn't ever quit teaching you, does he? It doesn't matter if it's four times, five times, or 200 times. You never stop learning. God's always teaching us. And she looked at me and she goes, you know, I never thought about that. She goes to church. She never thought about it. I don't know if she'll sit down and get some pens and start packing them in her pocket. But I hope she starts reading. And more than that, I hope she starts writing what God's teaching her. And it's been my appeal to you that you would do the same. For years, I've been asking you to write. In the group that went to Belize, what was the thing I asked you all to do? To do what? To write a journal. What's God teaching you? What have you learned? What do you know today that you, maybe you knew, but what has God taught you? Each and every day, that was the thing we asked mainly at night, wasn't it? What have you learned today that you didn't know of God yesterday? And if you don't write it down, you know what will happen? You will forget it. You won't remember it. And in a decade, when you sit back and you go, what was God trying to tell me? You probably won't even remember God was trying to tell you something. But if you open it up from the mission trip, can you imagine if you had a journal for all 11 mission trips that you could look back from the very first one and say, wow, and read it today and say, wow, what God has taught me. And I suggest that to all of you, not for somebody else to read. It's not for anyone else. But you need to write, what's God taught me today? What can I do? Because if we're going to have moral excellence, it's going to require at least some time alone to sit down and say, God, teach me. God, speak to me. And I call you to do what God's asking me to do. I'm not asking you to do more, but I certainly hope that you choose not to do less, but to walk with God in that high calling in Jesus Christ. Let's stand.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I am my master, say. I give my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever
spoken to your heart this evening, would you come?
He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know. And in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever
pray that'll be our prayer. Wherever you lead, we'll go. Lord, for we know that you are ahead of us, directing the path, Lord, and preparing those that need to hear your word, God, and just for us to continue in excellence, Lord, and not to gain salvation, not to be proud, but God, just to show others of what you have done for us, Lord, and the striving to please you and honor you, Lord, again, because of what you did for us on the cross. God, I just pray, Lord, as we start this week, Lord, that you would just continue to guide us and direct us, Lord, and protect us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And grab someone's hand beside you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart.